Well, before I get into the message, thank you. I've had wonderful hospitality. If you are all as generous and kind as Stan and his wife Tilly, then I already love you. And so thank you for your warm hospitality. Bianchi, by the way, is an Italian bicycle. And if I had another daughter, that would be a good name, though. Bianchi. Just called my wife. I was walking down the little path. I usually don't wander away from the pulpit when I preach, but I'm not quite ready to preach yet. Wandering down this path, and of course for an American thinking I'm in the middle of, you know, Africa, walking, and I called her. I said, oh, if my son could be here, he'd love it. If my daughters could be here, they'd be scared, just grabbing my leg, you know, Dad, I'm in Africa, you know. And so I called her, and I said, well, how's everything going? They're on holiday in California, and then we'll soon go back early next week to Massachusetts in the northeastern part of America where I live and have been pastoring for 12 years. And so they love to surf, and so they were surfing this morning, my wife and my 11-year-old son. And my wife said she looked down while she was surfing. It's a very great long ride here in this place in Santa Cruz. And she said for almost 100 yards, she surfed this break, and the whole time there was a spotted seal right next to her as she surfed. I thought, isn't evolution grand? Just so. Martin Holt asked me to come and do the schools of preaching, and then he also said there'll be some churches to preach at and some other things. I said, okay, I'm here to serve, whatever you'd like me to do. And then I was in California, I got this email from Neil. Where's Neil? Is he here today? Okay, and he said, well, we're really looking forward to you speaking at camp. And I thought, I'm supposed to speak this weekend, I'm on a plane, what am I doing? And he said, oh no, it's in South Africa later. And I thought, camping out in South Africa, this is going to be quite an experience. And then I get the deluxe, I don't know, honeymoon suite or something up there. And so, all right, here's what I thought I'd do broadly, and then we'll look at it more narrowly. I speak three times before Sunday, tonight, and then tomorrow twice, and then Sunday morning here, and then Sunday night at the church. And so Sunday morning and Sunday night will be regular exposition. We'll take smaller passages and work through them. But today and tomorrow, I thought, if I was at a camp, what would I like to learn about? Certainly anything in the Bible, and I commend you for being in a Bible camp. I thought, what would I like? I mean, there's all kinds of things you could teach, and some may be easier to absorb than others. Some might be more fascinating than others. But I like things sometimes fast-paced. I like some action. I mean, it's late. I just sat there yawning, thinking, if I'm yawning, you must be yawning. One of the reasons why I'm a preacher is because I have a hard time sitting for an hour while the pastor preaches. So you're sitting there, and I think it's a sin to make the Bible boring. I think we have the words of life from our Savior given to us, and I think there's an excitement there. Certainly there's some verses that aren't all thrills and spills, as it were, but I think Bible preaching should be exciting, especially at a camp. And so I thought, what could we do? And so we're going to do three jet tours of three different books. You know, we're going verse by verse through 1 Peter now, right? And learning Sunday morning as Clint is preaching. And so what I do at our church, same thing. It took me 70 weeks to get through 70 weeks to get through Ephesians. So I supplement that ministry of going very slowly and thoroughly with some fast-paced rocket ship rides through books. So I think I'm going to do Ecclesiastes tonight. Well, I know I'm going to do Ecclesiastes tonight. I think Ephesians and Hebrews tomorrow, okay? Not in a Bible survey way, kind of a yawning, boring, great, another camp speaker who does Bible survey. That was my worst class in seminary. Just seemed to be this boring class, wonderful material, but just really delivered in a boring way. So if you'll take your Bibles, we're going to go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are going to strap in our seat belts. I hope you get some WD-40. I know you use it here because I just saw some earlier today. Someone was using some WD-40, and it is going to be caffeine jam-packed. I hope I can deliver after all this, right? And we're going to try to cover all of the book of Ecclesiastes. And when I say all, I don't mean every single verse and every single Hebrew word, but just an overview and then some specifics. So my purpose tonight is, my goal is that you would have the Bible by the Spirit's illuminating power come alive, and you'll say, I just don't see things slowly, verse by verse, but I also see them in the big picture. And it would be my desire that you would go home in the next few days and say, you know, I think maybe I should study Ecclesiastes. That would be a good book to get my arms around in this day of postmodernism, in this day of is there real truth? And I think you'll find some very interesting answers in the book of Ecclesiastes, whether you studied it last week or you haven't studied it for years. Tonight, the book of Ecclesiastes. I could ask you this question. Are we okay here? Okay. If you fall asleep, I'm close right there. What was that comment, by the way, Keith? Some kind of smash or banger? What were you saying? Some kind of, we're going to bang it out, we're going to smash it out?
Give it a bash.
Give it a bash. I thought, I'm going to start including that in my preach. Let's give it a bash. Give it a bash. I take the Bible in a literal fashion. So, all right. The book of Ecclesiastes, and we need to answer this question tonight. What is the meaning of life? In philosophy class, once you find the answer, class is over. And they no longer get tuition. In this book, though, the answer to that question, what is the meaning of life? This book contains that answer. And you know what? If you go elsewhere, you won't find that answer. I just did a random sampling. Alexander the Great, he thought the meaning of life was world domination. And here's what he said, basically on his deathbed. I won't tell you what he said, but he was so sad that he had subdued all the nations, no more worlds to conquer. He just became drunk and then died. Mark Twain, the American author, maybe he has the idea for meaning of life. Here he said just before he died, a myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned into aching grief. It, death, comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. Twain didn't know. Historian H.G. Wells didn't know. He said at the end of his life, I had no peace. All life is at the end of a tether. How about poets? Do they have the meaning of life down? Byron said, my days are yellow leaves. The flowers and fruit of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone. How about rock stars? Do they know the meaning of life? You can go back to the 60s if you want with the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. If you're newer, the U2 with Bono, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Who has the answer? Maybe sports stars have the answer to life. Boris Becker, when he was at the top of his game, winning Wimbledon twice, he almost committed suicide. Boris Becker said, the German tennis star, I had won Wimbledon twice before. Once as a younger player, I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything and yet they're so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. What's the meaning of life? How can we find satisfaction in life? I think the book of Ecclesiastes gives us the answer. Did you know God intends for your life to be rich and satisfying and full of meaning only when your focus is properly towards our triune God? Did you know that? We're going to find that out in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is amazing to see that there's a life that's full and satisfying in a good way, not in some kind of charismatic, health, wealth, best life now way. I don't mean that at all. Life, Ecclesiastes says, should be enjoyed in the fear of God as a gift from God Himself. That's the key to Ecclesiastes. That's the key to life. When you say to yourself, is there more than this to life? I think we need to go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and you'll see with just wonderful insight something that years later someone said that would solve even this puzzle, and this other someone said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, let's start with a little background and then get into the text. What is the meaning of life? Well, if you're like I am, I look at chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who do you think wrote Ecclesiastes? It's a man who called himself the preacher. That's what he did. He proclaimed the truth. And who wrote Ecclesiastes? Okay, we know Solomon wrote that. He was the king over Israel. All kinds of ink spilled on liberal interpretations, I think, here. Solomon writes Ecclesiastes as an old man after he's forsaken God. And now he knows, and we have the Spirit illuminating power to have him answer this question, can I live a life full of satisfaction in light of everything that's going on? The answer Solomon is going to give us, get this, the meaning of life is not in life, but in the one who gives life. Did you get that? That's on the test question. When your wife goes like this tonight at 3 a.m., I want the husbands to say, the meaning of life is not found in life, but in the one who gives life. Okay? 3 a.m. Well, we need the problem addressed, though, before we get to the solution. So let's look at the problem, chapter 1, verse 2. And the very beginning of Ecclesiastes, there's the problem stated and explained and hashed through, and then we get the problem solved later. How do we live a life full of satisfaction, even in this world? Now, I know if you're sitting there, especially if you're a young man like you, what's your name, by the way? Timothy. Oh, I like that name. It's better than Bianchi. If I have a pastor and I'm sitting there listening to this young man, if he says he had 10 points, I'm counting how long that first point is and I'm multiplying it by 10. But I'll give you a little hint. Learn it well. You probably already learned from Pastor Clint. They always take longer at the beginning, those first points. And then the other points, they go by fast. So you're going to see I'm going pretty slow at the beginning and then off we go. Okay? All right. Look at the problem. He just states the problem. Vanity of what? Vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, there's a few nuances to this word vanity in the original Hebrew. The first one is kind of puzzling. This is a very difficult thing to solve. We can't quite get it. It's perplexing. And there's an idea of that. Another nuance to this word vanity is profitless or fruitlessness. That is to say, things are futile. They're vain. And that's the way the ESV, I believe, is translated, and the NAS. But the overarching view in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you might even write it down here by the word vanity, and if you have a little footnote there in your Bibles, it might show it. It's not the idea of puzzling. It's not the idea of profitless. It's the idea of fleeting. Transience is what we're looking for. Do you ever have some bubbles and you put the kid's little bubble thing in there and you go like this? What? Floats, and you can see the rainbow on it for a minute, can't you? And then, gone. That's the idea here. And if you don't get that idea, you might think this is a very pessimistic, sad book. All is vanity. Everything's a puff of air. It's gone. It's a breath. And in English, it's a metaphor for just things that are quickly gone. It's not necessarily talking about something lacks value, vanity. It's just gone. It's like Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Beauty isn't profitless. My wife's beautiful. But beauty is what? Doesn't last very long. Because the older you get, right? What advantage does man, verse 3, have in all his work which he does under the sun? It's a rhetorical question. What advantage? There's no advantage. One man said in America, I dig the ditch to get the money, to buy the food, to get the strength, to dig the ditch. What's left over? There's no guarantee for anything left over. And then, it's so wonderful, Solomon uses poetry to show these circles of life. And I don't mean some stupid Lion King movie circle of life. He's trying to show, that's one thing about preaching the Bible, it just destroys all my fun watching Disney movies. So let's go back to the old Disney movies when they're good, like we were talking about today. Old Yeller. Forget Lion King. Okay, sorry. I'm not against movies. Look at these rhythms. You can just feel the rhythms here. You can watch these waves come flowing in verse by verse by verse here, ebbing and tiding. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What difference does it make? It's gone. Also the sun rises, the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing towards the south, turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. The sun goes up and the sun goes down, and does it ever do anything else? Does it accomplish anything? Verse 7, the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not, full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Wearisome, tiresome, transient is the word of the words that you think of. Verse 9, he goes on. And again, I'm not going to, if you're wondering if I'm going to read every verse, I'm not going to read every verse. But at the beginning, that which has been done is that which will be. Que sera, sera. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? This is new. Already it existed for ages, which were before us. History, if we're not careful and don't see it through God's perspective, just seems to be repeating itself. There's nothing new. There's no remembrance of earlier things, verse 11, and also the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will still come later. Bleak, gloomy, what if the text ended there? Be warmed, be filled. Let's close in prayer. And you say, well, at least you have my attention. That's exactly what the preacher's trying to do. He's trying to get your attention, and now comes Solomon's personal testimony. He's got your attention. You say, all right, interesting. Is there an answer? You've kind of piqued my interest. You've kind of scratched a little bit where I'm itching. Tell me more. And now Solomon says, I'll tell you about my life. I'm a living illustration of this problem of fleeting, transient satisfaction. He says, you know, you can't find satisfaction in wisdom. And by the way, beloved, neither can you. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that had been done under heaven. It was a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. He said, I searched. Search here means to take a plant, pull it up out of the ground, and look at the dirt. You take that root full of dirt because it's got the smaller roots, and you kind of hit it on the side of something, and you shake it, and you go, I want to see that kind of root system. That's how Solomon has looked at life, with investigation, looking at all this, and he said, you know, this is grievous. And he says, I'm going to try to take life, and I'm going to just guzzle it down. Whatever the life, whatever the world sells, I'm going to buy, and I'm just going to drink it down. I remember before I was saved, I was into drugs and alcohol, all kinds of horrible things. I remember one time I went and I bought a beer that was in a popcorn container, a movie theater popcorn container, and in those days they were really big, and that's how you'd buy the beer, like that. And here, this stew of beer of the world, Solomon is going to say, whatever it was, thought, our deed, our action, I'm just going to just guzzle it down because satisfaction is found in the world. Bottoms up. He says in verse 14, I've seen all the works which has been done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity and striving after wind. That'd be a fun game tomorrow, by the way. You can play frisbee, you can cycle, you can walk, you can play camouflage things, or tell your kids to go chase the wind. You're never going to catch it. You can't take something crooked and make it straight, verse 15. And what is lacking can't be counted. Riddles, puzzles, mysteries of life, I can't solve them. But he said, you know, I've got a lot of wisdom, verse 16. I'm going to get smarter. That's going to solve my problem. That didn't solve it. Chapter 2, he tried something else. I'll be a hedonist. Let's go Club Med vacation for me all the way. Club Med? All right. Clint told me, don't say this, Pastor, he said. He was very respectful. He said, don't say, do we say this here? He said, we've watched enough TV in this culture. We say that here. Okay. Club Med. That's my only one. I won't do it again. I promise. He gives a general statement in chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too is transient. It's not going to work. It's gone. And as you read these verses here in chapter 2, I want you to notice me, myself, and I. My. I'm going to challenge you. How many times in chapter 1 and chapter 2 do you see the word God? I dare you to find me one reference. You will find me one reference. I better not count towards the end of chapter 2, but at least the first 41 verses of the book. Let's go for comedy, verse 2. It doesn't accomplish anything. Yuck it up for a while, and then back to the same old thing. Doesn't solve any problems. I'll try drugs, verse 3. Something to alter my mind. Medication can't change the heart. It can't remove sinful nature. Can't make us more obedient. Neither can any kind of alcohol or drugs. Oh, I know music. That's it. Music is the key. Verse 8, I provided for myself male and female singers. Maybe it's sex. Chapter 8, chapter 2, verse 8, and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 what? So one boy said, porcupines. And that's about exactly right. 300 concubines, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. You have to indulge me a little bit. It's a camp, right? It's a camp. We got to do that once in a while. I can't believe I have shorts on. Preaching with shorts on. I once heard Chuck Swindoll a long time ago preach with shorts on. I thought, I'm never going to do that. I've got a problem. There's no meaning to life. And so, what do I do about it? Well, maybe I can get smarter. Maybe I can try pleasure. Or maybe I can accumulate things. And that's what he does here. That's the third thing he does. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted... On and on we go. Verse 6, myself. He tries money. Verse 8, early on, for myself, silver and gold. He had it all. Let me give you a quote. It's not a biblical quote, but it contains a summary of this biblical truth. It's by William Blake. You ought not to forget it. Less than everything cannot satisfy man. Less than everything cannot satisfy man. One passing reference so far to God in verse 13. He had it all. He experienced it all. Another man, McMurray, said the best cure for hedonism is an attempt to practice it. No satisfaction. And when you live a life like that, I've lived a life like that. Maybe you have too. Three things happen. Verse 17, first you hate life. So I hated life. Henry David Thoreau said in New England, most men live lives of quiet what? Desperation. Well, if you live a life like Solomon did, you won't just hate life, but you'll despair of life. Verse 20. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Toiled all night and taken nothing, and your mind will not be at rest. Verse 23, because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. How foolish. Don't you look at that and read it and say, Lord, I don't want to do that. Don't you say, Lord, I did that and you rescued me from that. Your risen Savior has conquered that for me, and thank you for saving me from such a wasted life. John Piper said, don't what? Waste your life. Now, I said the other day at the School of Preaching, sometimes I don't use canned illustrations, but I do if they rock. This canned illustration rocks. It describes what's happening here. How do you kill a wolf if you're an Eskimo? I'll tell you. Quote, first the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh, frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. How do you kill a wolf? Can't you see the picture of that wolf and the picture of people who will just basically consume themselves in the hope of happiness, of the meaning of life? Consumed by his own production. Consumed by their own lusts. So what do we do? That's the problem. The problem is, where can we find the meaning of life? And the meaning of life is not found in life, but in the one who gives life. That's right. Let me give you, if you're taking an outline today, you didn't know there was going to be an outline. I like to always give outlines, but I had to give the problem first. Problem first, now the solution. And the solution, I'm going to give you three truths so that you might live a life full of satisfaction that might be Christ-honoring. If I look at the passage, of course, Jesus Christ had not been incarnate yet, but now we've gone farther in church history, of course, and we can look back and we can say, you know, I'd like to please the Lord. I'd like to please the Father. When the Father said to the Son, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," certainly, positionally, we are pleasing the Father. Yes, we are in Christ. But I want to live out who I am. If I'm pleasing to God the Father in Christ, I'd also like to please the Father as I walk on this earth. Yes? And these will be three very Christ-honoring truths so you could live a life to honor the Lord, but also have a life full of satisfaction. So you might have the ability to enjoy this life that's very, very difficult. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 23, only one time God is mentioned in those first 41 verses. Now you're going to see a change. You're going to see a big change. You're going to see that there's meaning in life, but not in life itself, but when you see who God is. Futility in life shouldn't lead you to despair. Futility and transience in life should drive you to God. Because He's the only one that's going to grant that satisfaction. Verse 24 of chapter 2. Oh, this is good. I hope you underline it. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the what? From the hand of God. Enjoying life is God's gracious gift. God gives meaning to life, but also hope and worth and real enjoyment. Life is a gift from God meant to be enjoyed. God intends for you to enjoy life because it's a gift from God. I'll show you the theme. Let's just go through Ecclesiastes. Let me show you the theme that life is a gift from God. Do you see chapter 3? Look at chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Sometimes we'll just move through a text. Other times we'll just jump around so I can show you this. Ecclesiastes 3:12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, verse 13, Ecclesiastes 3, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labors. It is the what? Gift of God. That's fascinating. Chapter 5, same kind of language. And the obvious implication is, do you see life as a gift from God? That's the key. It's a gift from our great God. He's given us the wonderful gift, salvation, full and free. Won't He give us every other gift? Absolutely. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has what? Given him, for it is his reward. It goes on, verse 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the what? Gift of God. Life is a gift from God. Chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the same thing. We've got to learn early on that life and its meaning is not found in life itself, but from God who gives us life. We recognize everything as God's gift to us. What are we due, by the way? What does God owe us? What debt should God pay us? He's given us life and all the pleasures of life, but what should he give us if he was only just? We know the answer. We know the answer, but God, and he's gracious. He's not just, he's generous. Ecclesiastes 8:15, so I commended pleasure. For there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout all the days of his life, which God has what? Given him under the sun. The same thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I want you to enjoy life as a gift from God, from the hand of God. True or false? God is a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want any fun, any pleasure from you. Is that what God wants? Now, I'm a sinful father, but I even want my kids to enjoy life. Don't you? Don't I get great pleasure and joy as I see my kids running around like crazy little wild, you know, who knows what, running around the camp having a great time? And how does that make me feel? You know, I don't want any fun from my kids. This is here, we're here for Bible stuff only. Bible things are good, yes. But if I'm sinful and like my kids to enjoy themselves, well, what about the Lord God who has given us the senses that we have to enjoy? It's amazing. God gives good gifts coming down from his hand. Now, if you'll go back to Ecclesiastes 2, it's fascinating to see that when God is at the center of your life, when he's at the center of your mindset, there's real lasting enjoyment even in the little things of life. The little tiny things. We read chapter 2, verse 24. Now read 25. This is maybe the most important verse we've read so far. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Answer? There can't be true enjoyment. But let me put it positively. You can eat and you can drink and you can have fellowship and you can have enjoyment with him. Yes? Of course. That's exactly right. God's given all these things. Like verse 26, it says, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given these things. Wisdom, knowledge, joy, they're gifts from God. Man thinks that things are going to give him joy. And God says through Song of Solomon, well, he says it there too, through Ecclesiastes, God intends for man to enjoy life. I could ask you the question, do you enjoy life? Do you enjoy your life? I don't mean, have you suffered hardship? I don't mean that. But I read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about this God who richly supplies us with all things to what? Enjoy. He's a good God. He's a giving God. Do you recognize everything that comes to you is a gift from God that you don't deserve? Now, if you say to yourself, my job is a gift from God, that'll change the way you think about your job. Right? Versus my boss does this and these co-workers do that and it's a corporate ladder and affirmative action and this and that. Rah, 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 off you go. Versus God gave me this job and I don't deserve that job. It's a family camp, so let's talk about this. How about your spouse? Oh, he doesn't measure up. And if he was only like this other godly guy, or she, you know, doesn't look like she used to, and she doesn't cook like she used to, and the list goes on and on, versus you look at your spouse in the eye and think, I didn't deserve you, and God gave me you, and you, honey, are a gift from God. That's revolutionary. That is absolutely revolutionary to think that way. My kids, my church family, the church leadership. They are God's bountiful gifts. Fascinating. How about this? When is the last time you ever thanked God for the ability to even enjoy things? Taste buds. And you know what's one of my favorite things in life is to sit down with a fresh cup of coffee and you can just kind of smell it. Sometimes are the coffee drinkers in here? We're just not all tea. Sometimes it's midnight, I'm up steady and I think, I sure wish morning could come so I could have a nice cup of caffeinated coffee. The smell. And I love to just sit. And Piper's written wonderful things about this, but Piper didn't invent it. It's in the Bible. God, thank you for this gift of coffee. Tastes good, smells good. Gives me a little caffeine jolt in the morning. God, thank you. Christian cocktail. You've given me the taste buds to taste it. I mean, if we got hungry enough, we would eat dirt. Maybe that's all that God would provide. These big dirt clods growing on trees. But we get bananas, mangoes, papayas, grapes, raspberries, strawberries. The list goes on and on and on. As God is creative and generous, it manifests itself in creative generosity to His people. And God doesn't want you to go, I deserve it, and why don't I have more? He wants you to say, I don't deserve any of it, but I get it from the hand of God. Fascinating. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? Answer, nobody. God has blessed us, not just with taste buds, but He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. True? He just gives and gives and gives. And if you want to have satisfaction in your life, you can't find that satisfaction in life. You've got to look up and you've got to say, first of all, I'm going to see everything in my life as a gift from God. Number two, the second truth for satisfaction living. Number one, you must see and enjoy life as a direct gift from God Himself. Number two, you must embrace God's total sovereignty. Chapter 3, almost through chapter 11. You must embrace God's total sovereignty. Now this is an interesting one. I don't know all your theology here. I think I have a general idea. But this section here that talks about the sovereignty of God is like a second blessing to me. Right? Some people with the second blessing, they begin to speak in tongues or alleged tongues. When I learned about the sovereignty of God over every atom in the universe, I thought it was the second blessing. I couldn't believe it. If you want to live a life full of joy and enjoy life, you better believe it. Because what you see on earth with your eyes, unless you bow to Scripture, you might think for a moment, God isn't sovereign. A fascinating section here. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, this is what kind of language? Propositional, epistolatory. That's a big word for you. That's kind of fun, isn't it? Epistolatory, propositional truth. God is sovereign. Or there's a better way that you can teach truth sometimes. That's a fine way to teach it. Didactic, deductive. But there's another way to teach the sovereignty of God. And here he does it in chapter 3 with poetry. It's wonderful. You don't forget it. I mean, here's the definition of the sovereignty of God in Westminster Shorter Catechism. His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. I believe that. That's marvelous. But Solomon teaches it in a way that's full of poetry. And so he goes to chapter 3 and he teaches it that way. By the way, at the end of chapter 2 and now in the beginning of chapter 3 and for the rest of the Bible, you're going to see a machine gun approach to the name of God. Only one reference, chapter 1 verse 13, and now they just keep coming at you rapid fire. And there's a particular word for God. It could be the word Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeping God. Or it could be Elohim. Remember we drove in? El Olam. I knew what El Olam meant. I just want to know why he said that. I've already forgot Hebrew twice, but I have remembered what Olam meant. Elohim is for God, and that's often used for a sovereign creating God. Guess which one would be in this section? Would the one, personal covenant-keeping God's name here, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. R, the word for Elohim, Elohim, capital G, O, D. If you were guessing in this section of the sovereignty of God, which one would it be? You're right. No, you're quiet. Which one would it be? Now, you can always get attention. I don't do this when I preach, but like the school of preaching, you can always get people's attention if you do this. Okay, which one is it? See? You're not sleeping, young man, are you? All right. It's God, G-O-D. Everywhere you start looking now, you're going to find that name because it's supposed to tell you, as you're thinking, I'm reading this as a Hebrew reader would, God, Elohim, is the sovereign creator. And if you're going to have any kind of meaning in life, you better get a good grasp on the sovereignty of God, because if you don't have that grasp, things happen in your life and you're going to go, it seems like God's fallen off the throne. I know He hasn't, but that's the way it looks. And He says in chapter 3, verse 1, there is an appointed, important word, time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. That's how Solomon poetically says God's sovereign. And then he gives 14 pairs of opposites in chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. 28 times he uses the word time. 28 times he uses the word time to make clear of God's total, naked, and utter foreordination of whatsoever will come to pass. I'm only going to give you a few. Verse 2. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. From your birthday to your funeral, God is sovereign over that. You won't be born one day before it's ordained or one day after it's ordained. You won't die one day before you're ordained to die, nor one day after you're ordained to die. There is a time. Even the vegetables are under the umbrella of God's plan. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. Time to weep, time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Over sadness, God's sovereign. Over joy, God's sovereign. There's a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. Verse 7, a time to be silent and a time to speak. Verse 11, kind of a little summary statement. Oh, it's just, you've sung this, but you just have to stop and let this sink in. He has made everything appropriate. What's the word appropriate? Any Hebrew scholars here? You could translate it a few different ways. One, appropriate. What's the ESV say, by the way?
Beautiful.
Beautiful, that's what I was after. Beautiful. Handsome. Fair. Fitting. He's made some things beautiful in His time. Is that what the text says? He's made things for your neighbor beautiful. No, He's made everything appropriate in His time. And He set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Every cycle of life ordained by God, verse 15, that which has already been already and that which will be has already been, for God sees what has passed by. You can hear somebody say, but there's a few contradictions in life, right, Solomon? And then Solomon deals with some of these apparent contradictions. God is sovereign, but questions. And he deals with those apparent contradictions. And there are six apparent contradictions. Some he gives answers to, some he just lets ride. First contradiction, there's a lot of injustice in the world. How can God be sovereign over that? Verse 16. Furthermore, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there's wickedness. Don't fret, verse 16. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. Now don't worry about that. God will take care of it. Now the rest, he doesn't really give an answer. Apparent contradiction number two. You know, we die just like animals. Animals die, we do. How can God, a good giving God, be sovereign over that? Apparent contradiction number three in chapter 4. Men are oppressed while they live. Verse 3 of chapter 4 magnifies that. It's better off for both of them. It's best to be dead if you never existed. Crimes and injuries, acts of war. Solomon doesn't say anything. Apparent contradiction number 4, found in verse 4. Men fight a lot. They're rivalrous. Seeing that every labor and every skill is done because of the result of rivalry. God's not good. God's not sovereign, number 5, because men are lonely. It's a lonely life. Verse 8. There's no dependent for this particular man. He has no son nor brother. He's lonely. And then last apparent contradiction, popularity is fleeting. Verse 13 and 16 of chapter 4. Let's just stop here for a second. Time is gone practically. We're in chapter 4, so what do? We speed up. Wow! God's sovereign over every act. By the way, if somebody ever says, you know, God's not sovereign, you say, well, I think God's sovereign for many reasons, but because He is sovereign over the worst crime that ever was committed. What's the worst crime that was ever committed to the most innocent person? God ordained it to come to pass. It had to be on that day, to that person, God ordained the sinful crucifixion of the righteous Jesus Christ. Yes? Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Ordained. We have to believe God's sovereign. So, alright, here's what we'll do. I asked Keith how long to preach. He said, until you're done. I said, how about 45 to 60 minutes? He said, okay. We're 46 minutes in. And by the way, I don't mean me, I don't mean the speaker, I mean the text. Isn't it gripping? Isn't it fascinating? God has given us a delight. I said this to the men at the School of Preaching. You can tell you're saved when you hate what you used to love and love what you used to hate. And I used to hate Bible teaching. I wouldn't go to a camp here and have my Bible open. One of the reasons I know I'm a Christian is because I love Bible preaching. That's the work of God in our hearts. So far, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, they're all statements of fact. We call them indicatives. Statements of fact, right? What comes after indicatives? Imperatives. Thank you. You can sit in the front next service. What do we do? The revelation of God should make us respond. That's a paradigm. Revelation, God shows Himself in His mind, we respond. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we have the first imperative. In the middle, remember, of the sovereignty of God. God is good. God gives life for us to enjoy. But don't forget God's sovereign, because if you somehow forget that, you're going to have trauma in your life and you're going to think maybe God's not so good. But God's sovereign, all that, and He gives you the first command in chapter 5, verse 1. I walked in a church and preached there. It was a Reformed Baptist church in San Francisco area. And I walked in and they had an old Bible, some Geneva Bible, and it was framed and it was hung right here when you walked in, and it had one section there kind of highlighted, and it was Ecclesiastes 5:1. I thought, that's so great. And here's what's going to happen. People, sadly, run their mouths, and they have so many words about God and His supposed sovereignty, that here's what God says here in Ecclesiastes. When you come to the house of worship and you want to somehow talk about God's not sovereign, and but what about this and what about that? You don't understand about my son. You don't understand about my mother. You don't understand about this sickness. You don't understand about this financial trial. The best thing for all of us to do, Solomon says, is this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you go in the house of God. And draw near to run your mouth. Draw near to listen. Rather than the offer of the sacrifice of fools. Oh God, how could you be sovereign? For they do not know they are doing evil. The Princeton Review, quote, a caution against being seduced to irreligion or to inconsiderate language reflecting upon God's providence by such contemplations. God is sovereign, and He has exclaimed that He is. And He doesn't have to give us every single reason for every little thing. We are to worship Him as sovereignly, as a God who sovereignly gives life for us to enjoy. Isn't that fascinating? That is wonderful. Humbly coming before God, considering that God is true to His Word as a good God who gives, yet still sovereign. And very, very interestingly, he says with the second imperative, verse 10, since God's sovereign, number one, carefully come into His presence, and number two, don't hoard money. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Don't hoard the money. God's sovereign. Doesn't mean you can't plan, but God's sovereign over everything without exception. And our response should be, we're going to look at prosperity and adversity from God's perspective. And I don't have time, but that's chapter 6. Just like in Romans chapter 9, the sovereignty of God, Romans chapter 10, man's responsibility. So too here, the sovereignty of God, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and contained in chapter 6 and following, our response to the sovereignty of God, and that is thinking about sovereignty and thinking about human life from God's perspective. Whether that's prosperity, chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, or adversity, chapter 7, verses 1 to 15. See, I told you we're going to speed up. Look at us now. There goes the chapters. Woo! I'll just focus your attention on verse 13 of chapter 7. Adversity is the appointment of God. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what He has bent? Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, think. Consider, God has made the one as well as the other so that men may not discover anything that will be after them. We've got to look at things from God's vantage point. We can't solve all the mysteries of life. And by the way, if you try to solve the mysteries of life, whether it's how Jesus can be man and God, both completely, how the Spirit of God can write through the apostles and drive them like the wind would drive a ship to exactly get them to write what He wanted them, to try to figure out how the responsibility and duty of man falls underneath the sovereignty of God, or how you can look at life saying it is so evil and wicked and it's so full of sin, how can God be sovereign over it? If you begin to think like that and you fixate your mind on these mysteries, it will frustrate you and rob you of joy. And that's basically what Solomon's trying to say. It's enough to look at Ecclesiastes 9:1 and say, for I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that the righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. One thing is certain about the future. There's one thing that you all can be certain about the future, and that is you can know nothing certain about the future. And that's basically what Solomon says. That's what he says. We can't figure it out. Look at chapter 11. We just can't figure it out. You look at the world, you know God's good, yet maybe it doesn't seem like it's good, but you have to say uncle theologically. I looked at Clint. I almost asked for a dispensation to say the second thing, but he looked at me like I say uncle, all right. Just as you do not know the path of the wind. Do you know the path of the wind? No. Ecclesiastes 11:5. This is fascinating. How about this? And how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman. Do you know how that happens? I had no idea. I should remember sometimes looking at my wife's ever-growing stomach. And sometimes she'd stand sideways and kind of give me the profile, and she'd take her shirt up and go like this, you know, on the back porch privately, and it was just this huge thing. And once in a while I'd touch her stomach and I could feel this arm go, woo! Some kind of femur go, oh! And I feel now, like, there's somebody in there! How did it even happen? You don't know that, and you don't know all the other dealings of God either, right? If we can't figure out how bones are made in a womb, how can we figure out the universe? How God can ordain sin, and how God can take sin and make it for good, our good, and for His glory. We don't know. The text says in verse 5, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Now I'm going to get really fast. There's a problem. The meaning of life is not found in life, but the God who gives life. And that God who gives life, our great triune God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, says, First thing you need to do is you need to say, everything I have is a gift of God. Secondly, you need to say, everything that happens, God is in control of, and I can trust Him. And now number three, and finally, you must fear your Creator and Judge. You must fear your Creator and your Judge. Here's what Solomon says. There's lots of things you don't know about life, but here's what you do know. Fear God. So any kind of irreverence that might creep in, look at verse 6 of Ecclesiastes 11. Remember verse 5, it talks about we don't know all these things. Well, you don't know all these things about God, but here's what you do know. Sow your seed in the morning. Do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. You just have to follow God's rules for daily living. You don't know if there'll be a harvest or if there won't be a harvest. But if you don't plant the seed, you know there's going to be no harvest. You're accountable to live before this God. Daniel Webster said, my greatest thought is my accountability to God. I loved William Phelps. He taught English literature at Yale for 41 years until he retired in 1933. You won't forget this. Canned illustration number 2. But it's a good one. It's a camp one. Taught English literature, 41 years. Marking an examination paper shortly before Christmas holidays one year, Phelps came across a note. God only knows the answer to this question. Merry Christmas! Phelps returned the paper with this note. God gets an A. You get an F. Happy New Year! God wants you to get an A in accountability to God and not just sit back in some pietistic lay back and let God. God's sovereign, so I do nothing. No, God's sovereign, and He tells me, therefore, obey. Verse 9 of chapter 11. Rejoice, young men, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet, know that God will bring you in judgment for all these things. Enjoy your life before a thrice holy God, in other words. Enjoy your life, but at the same time, remember, He'll judge you. Of course, He's judged us in Christ Jesus already. But that's not what He's talking about here, not that positional judgment. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And by the way, Solomon ends the book this way. P.S. If you're not old already, it's on its way. So now's a good day to start. No matter how old you are, you're going to get old one day. So let's start. Judgment is coming. Death is coming. Standing before God is coming. How about the hymn, Softly and Tenderly? Do you know that song? Who knows Softly and Tenderly? Who knows this stanza? Stanza 3, words and music by Will Thompson. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. In light of that, let's obey this great God now. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Verse 2, before the sun, light, moon, stars, the sun are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. Remember, don't just think, oh yes, there's a God, but remember so that you do. God remembered Noah. He didn't just say, oh yeah, I remember Noah. Oh yeah, Noah. Out of my mind. God remembered Noah so that He then did something about it. Remember God so that you'll do something about it. Consider God now and serve Him when you're young. This is exactly opposite. When I get a little bit older, I'll get involved in the church and get involved in my family. But for now, I kind of sow my oats and run around. No, you're young now. Today's the day. That's the idea. Because pretty soon your body's going to fall apart. Chapter 12, verse 3. Watchmen of the house, that may be somebody's arms. Men, mighty men stoop, could be legs. The grinding ones stand idle. I think I know what the grinding ones are. What are the grinding ones? Your teeth. That's right. For those who look through windows grow dim, I think I know that one. That's the eyes. Doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. If the grinding is your teeth, then these are the lips. You can study this as you want. I don't really care what your interpretation is, because the interpretation is you're going to get old, so obey now. I think the almond blossom is here that's gray. And then he says, you know, study Scripture, verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads, masters of those collections. Study Scripture. And by the way, don't forget the conclusion, verse 13 of chapter 12. The conclusion when all is heard is what? Fear God and keep His commandments. This applies to every person. Ecclesiastes 3:14, fear Him. Ecclesiastes 5:7, fear God. Ecclesiastes 7:18, fear God. Ecclesiastes 8:12, fear God. Ecclesiastes 8:13, fear God. And in conclusion, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, fear God. A fear that has reverence and respect. Well, that's the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a problem. You can't find the meaning of life in life. You have to find the meaning of life in the God who made life. And He says, I want you to enjoy everything as My gift. I want you to remember that in spite of what you see, I'm sovereign over all. And I also want you to know that you're to live in accountability before Me. Fascinating book. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan writer, said, the rattle without the breast will not satisfy the child. The house without the husband will not satisfy the wife. And the world without Christ will not satisfy the soul. Let's bow. Our Father who art in heaven, we praise Your name today for who You are. You've given us an opportunity to look back on this book. We now, as Christians who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, look back and say, yes, Lord, that's true. We have a great, wonderful Savior who gives us abundant life. And I pray for these words that Your Spirit might attend into the hearts of the people. I've already heard from some and overheard even at the dinner table others who are hurting and others who need to rest in Your goodness and in Your sovereignty. And Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would help them to do that. It's impossible to do on our own. We can't sweat and try harder. May Your Spirit work through these words and just comfort people today and let them even enjoy life when things are hard by Your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen.